love that passage. And I think it may be the only place in the Bible where we see kind of this early message of the cross, which Paul sums up as being Christ crucified. And we see it in its kind of the tension it presents to the world. And so today I want to explore what is this thing about the cross, because Paul describes it. And we've described the cross throughout the centuries in all sorts of ways. We've talked about the wondrous cross. We've talked about the old rugged cross. Yet one of the earliest statements about the cross is that the cross is foolish. It looks absurd. It looks ridiculous on the surface. And so I want to explore what Paul might mean by that, because I don't know about you, but if you were sitting in a first century church in Corinth and somebody got up and given a sermon entitled, "Here's Why the Cross is Foolish," you'd have probably had a little pushback. You know what I mean? Like, how can you describe the cross in this way? But he does, and it's powerful. I want to look back at a couple things he says. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it is the power of God for those who are being saved." By the way, this phrase, being saved, this is important, because here's what this tells us: that salvation is not an experience you have at some point in the past. That's often how we talk about salvation. People will ask you, "When were you saved?" Right? How many of you ever had that question asked before? When were you saved? As if, and what happened for many of us is you walk down front at the end of a church service and you pray the prayer the preacher tells you to pray, and you're saved. That's not how the Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about salvation as a journey. And so we might say, when did you begin the journey of salvation? Because according to the Bible and according to the earliest Christian leaders who were talking about this, salvation is something that culminates at the end of life, not at the beginning. It's something that happens, it's something that doesn't finish when you pray that first prayer, right? We generally talk about praying the prayer, but really that's a beginning point. However you found your way into the kingdom, however you way you begin to trust Jesus, it is a journey. It is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it is the power of God. Something can be look foolish to one group of people, and yet another group of people say, but that's the power of God at work. He says, Jews, in verse 22, Jews ask for signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The phrase Greek there literally means like ethnicity or nations. He's basically saying the Jews are looking for signs and everybody else in the world, Gentiles, are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. It's a scandal to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Now, I want to reflect first on these two groups. And then I want to make a couple statements about what I think the cross means for us today. And by the way, I'm not going to say everything that could be said about the cross, because you want to go to lunch, I'm assuming, at some point in this week, right? So I'm just going to say a few things. First, he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. He's dealing with people who grew up ethnically and religiously Jewish, and he's dealing with people who are Gentiles. Now, the reason I think this is important is lots of people have read the Bible and come away with all sorts of awful anti-Semitic ideas in history, right? Jews have been really mistreated in lots and lots of ways. And I love what Paul does here. He lumps everybody in the same category. Everybody's got a problem with the cross. Jews have this problem with the cross. Everybody else got this problem with the cross. Everybody's got a problem when it comes to the cross. So this is not in any way some sort of anti-Semitic condemning message toward Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. This is saying that there are these two groups of people who approach life in specific ways, and they both bump up against this thing called the cross. Now, the word he uses, scandal. The cross is a scandal to the Jews. The word scandal, in Greek, it's the word scandalon. It means something that causes one to stumble, something that causes offense. Now, in our context, what is a scandal? It's usually associated with a movie star, celebrity, or a politician, right? And they've done something that's created a scandal. And basically, people are talking about it, and everybody's up in arms about it. So they didn't think anybody would read that text message, and somebody read it, right? They just thought that interview was off the record, and it turns out it was on the record. And that hits the front page of the paper, or it hits the front page of the online news media site. And what happens? Everybody's up in arms about it. So usually somebody does something bad or wrong or gets busted, and then it's a scandal. It really doesn't mean that in the original context. It means something that you can't get over, something that trips you up, something that offends you in such a way that you can never get past the offense to see the thing for what it really is. Right? The cross is a scandal to the Jews. It trips them up. It's an offense that they can't get past. Why would Paul say this? Well, first off, for Jewish people in the first century, it was unfathomable that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, God's agent who would bring about global transformation. And that was the point. It was never just about the Jews. It was always about, if you read Isaiah, you'll find a section of Isaiah where Isaiah says, eventually everybody's going to come to the mountain. Everybody's going to, it's not just about this one group of people, but God's going to reach out to the whole wide world and try to bring everybody to his mountain and everybody to worship him. So this person, the Messiah, who would bring about global transformation, it was unfathomable to think that he would die, especially that he would die on a cross. A cross was a Roman punishment for robber. It's translated robbers in some, but it really means like revolutionaries, people who rise up against the established order of the government, would-be kings. We might use the word terrorists, right? The cross was the way Rome punished terrorists, the way usurpers, people who were reaching for Roman power. Jesus dies on a cross. There's this passage in Deuteronomy where the Torah says, if someone is guilty of a capital crime, they're executed, you hang them on a tree. You must not leave the body hanging on the tree, but you must bury it the same day because God's curse is on those who are hanged. So there's, in Judaism, there's this sense of when you see somebody being hung on a cross, it is a symbol that God is against them. When somebody's nailed to a tree, it is a symbol that God has cursed them, that they're being punished for some unmentionable crime, that they've committed the worst of the worst, right? That this is how God treats people who've done that. They're under God's curse. They're being executed on a cross. Can you see why, when you begin talking about this Jesus who is executed on a cross, why in their own scriptures, they might say, whoa, 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 but we've got a Bible verse that says that anybody who's hanged on a tree is under God's curse. So right away, there's this sense of they're bumping up. No, no, no. This is God's agent who's going to change the world isn't going to be executed. God's agent who's going to change the world isn't going to be defeated, because a cross is how defeated people are treated. At one point in an uprising before Jesus was born in 4-ish BC, in a town next to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, a city called Sepphoris, there was an uprising, and a Roman general named Verus came in and he crucified 2,000 Jewish revolutionaries on crosses around the city. 2,000 people. And Josephus, a historian, actually says that he would have crucified more, but he ran out of crosses. He couldn't make any more. So they were having to pull people down and nail new people up. It's this bloody, vicious, this is how you treat people who Rome says no to. This is how you treat people who are anti-establishment. This is what you do to them. And so for the Jews, this is, hey, our guy can't be killed like this, because this is not how our guy's going to go out. God's going to save the world. God's going to rescue everything through him. He's not going to die on a cross. And then the Jews also expected signs, things that would reveal that God's new age was beginning to dawn. For Jews, it wasn't about going to heaven. I mean, they had that concept sort of, but it was more about God's going to do something new here. And when the Messiah comes, this new age, the messianic age will dawn, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and everything will begin to function in the right way. I mean, you know what happens today if a wolf lies down with a lamb, right? It's not a good thing, but in that day, it's just a symbol of harmony and peace, even stretching to the animal kingdom. Messiah will bring that. And so the Jews wanted signs. How many of you remember in the 90s listening to a band called Ace of Base? And what was their big song? I saw the sign, and it opened up my mind, and I am happy, right? That's the song. This is kind of the beat of the religious leaders, right? They want to see a sign. In the text Jen read earlier from John 2, what do the leaders ask Jesus after he cleanses the temple? What sign will you give us that you're the guy? Why am I supposed to believe that you're the Messiah? What sign, what cool party trick will you do? And what does Jesus say? You're not going to get any sign except for this one. Tear down the temple. 3 days, I'll build it back. And they're thinking very literally here. This temple took 46 years to build. It take a while to tear down. How in the world? And of course, Jesus is talking about his body. He's essentially saying, kill me, and the story won't be over. Tear down you want a sign? Tear it all down, and God will raise it back up, right? There's this sense to what Jesus is doing. This idea of a sign, though, became pretty popular in Judaism. And so there were a couple messianic wannabes after Jesus' time, one in 45 named Theudas. And Theudas said, he gathered together a group of people, and he said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out into the desert, because all fun things begin in the desert. We're going to go to the desert, and we're going to go to the Jordan River. And when we get to the Jordan River, just like our ancestors did back in the book of Joshua, I'm going to part the waters of the Jordan River, and we're going to walk through on dry ground. And then we're going to say to everybody else, don't you wish you got on the boat, because it's going, right? This is what's going to happen. So they all go out to the desert. They all come to the Jordan River. He does his thing, and guess what happens? Absolutely nothing. Right? And so his following dies out because he can't deliver. Another guy. He's only known by the... And by the way, both of these guys are mentioned in the book of Acts. The chronology is a little off, but they're mentioned. In 54, these are all shortly after Jesus, there's a guy named... All he's known by is the Egyptian, which sounds like an MMA name, right? Sounds like a guy who's going into the cage. It's the Egyptian. He gathered together, some people say, you know, a couple thousand. Some people say as many as 30,000 people. He led them out to the Mount of Olives so that they could proceed back into the city of Jerusalem. And he said that when they did this and you did whatever he's going to do, all the walls around Jerusalem would fall down. And they would take the city back. And so he went up there and they did their thing. And guess what happened to the walls of Jerusalem? Nothing, right? Because that's just not how that works. And he's a messianic. He's a pretender. He's a nobody, right? So there are all these people who were trying to give the people what they wanted. They want signs. They want proof. They want to see something spectacular. And when they see Jesus on the cross, they think, this is not a sign that God is with you. This is a sign that God is against you. This is a sign that you've been rejected by God. Not accepted by God. Notice Matthew 12. At that time, some of the legal experts and Pharisees requested of Jesus, teacher, we would like to see a sign from you. Jesus responds, an evil and unfaithful generation searches for a sign, but it won't receive any sign except Jonah's sign. Just as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so the human one, the Son of Man, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You guys want a sign? Here's the sign. I'm going to die. That's the sign. You want a sign that God is with me? You want a sign that I'm the one? I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. And God will raise me up. There's this sense that the only sign Jesus will give them is the very thing that ends up tripping them up. I'm not going to prove anything. The way I'll prove anything is by giving myself over, allowing myself to be tortured, allowing myself to be killed. And in some way, that serves as your sign. And then you come to the Greeks, the Gentiles, everybody else. And Jesus presents a challenge to the Greek philosophical ideas about God. Because here's their idea. How many of you have ever heard of Plato and Aristotle? Those names never caught on, though, did they, for our kids? Like, there's little Aristotle over there. These were two Greek thinkers who had ideas about God that caught on. They actually caught on with early Christianity. And actually, in early Christianity, a lot of the earliest philosophers were being influenced by these ideas, which many of us have rejected now, thankfully. But there was this idea of the impassibility of God, which means that God can't be affected by anything. That God is distant and detached enough that nothing that happens on earth can affect God. God has no emotions, so God can't feel sorrow. When God looks at the injustice of the world, all God has is this general apathy. God can't be affected. When God sees good things happen in the world, like when he sees your neighbor helping you shovel out your driveway. We had a neighbor who brought down, after I got our car stuck even worse, we had a neighbor who brought down a tractor and plowed out our driveway so we could get out, right? When God sees that, God doesn't feel good. God doesn't feel like, that's how I want the world to be. God just kind of stands back and he's like, a perpetual teenager. You know what I mean? Like God's response to humankind is, And this was their idea of God. And so when Christians come along and they start saying, actually, we believe that God is revealed through this man who's naked and bleeding and being executed on a cross. This man who knows what it's like to feel suffering and pain. This man who knows what betrayal is like, because one of his closest followers betrayed him. This man who knows what it's like to be abandoned and forsaken. We believe that God is revealed in him. We believe that God is revealed in this man who knew how to celebrate. One of the things Jesus knew how to do was party. He celebrated with all the wrong people at all the wrong times, and he was known for being this guy who just, when Jesus shows up, that's when the party and the celebration begin. I think one of the times you see Jesus, and maybe his most joyous, is when Jesus is presented with children, right? The parents are bringing the children to him so he can bless them. And the disciples who, you know, want to seem like they've got it all together. Jesus, you don't have time for these children. You need to be doing Jesus-y sorts of things, right? And what does Jesus say? Guys, this is the kingdom of God. When we were coaching T-ball last year, I had that thought a couple times when you're watching the kids run around on the field and they have the attention span of like a worker ant. And like you look around and one's doing snow angels on the pitcher's mound, you know, you just think, man, you look at the innocence of this. They're not really competing with one another yet. There's not this sense of like, I'm so angry, I'm going to, you know, no, that's not there. They're just out having fun. They're enjoying life. There's an innocence to them. And Jesus looks at that and he says, that's the kingdom of God. How many of your kids have ever said something really, really awkward and uncomfortable and hilarious to you as an adult, but they had no idea what they were saying? Oh, your kids, come on. Your kids do this, don't they? How many of you ever watched a movie with your kids and you got the adult humor in the movie, but your kid didn't, but they laughed anyway? Your kid do this? Yeah, your kid does this. Sometimes people say something, I'm cracking up, my kid's going, what are you laughing at? There's this innocence to children. And Jesus, this is the kingdom. There's a joy present when Jesus. So Jesus exhibits this gamut of emotions. He knows what it's like. And Christians saying God is revealed in Jesus are saying our God understands pain and understands suffering and understands heartbreak. And our God understands joy and understands celebration because we believe that in Jesus, God comes to us. And in Jesus, we see these things happening. This is not a God who's eh. This is a God who, when he looks at the pain and suffering in the world, this God feels. I mean, this is the God who sends Moses to liberate the Israelites from captivity. This is the God who weeps and mourns over suffering. This is the God who, when God sees good things in the world, this is the God who celebrates. When the lost son or daughter comes home, this is the God who throws the party, hires the DJ, kills the fattened calf, gets the disco ball, and says, we're going to be here all night. That's what this God is like. So there's this sense that Jesus presents this, like when it comes to the wisdom of the Greeks, they hear about this God revealed in Jesus and they're like, we can't get our heads around that kind of God. But then Jesus also, his message represented a fundamental challenge to how the world was carved up and run. So I've had people tell me before, Jesus' message wasn't social. It was purely like heavenly, religious. And my stock response to that now is, you've never read the Bible, have you? You've never read a single thing Jesus says. Because if you've read what Jesus says in the Gospels, then there is no possible way that you can ever walk away from the Gospels and say that Jesus doesn't really care about how society is run. And the way society was run in the Roman days, in Jesus' world, and this is going to sound foreign to you guys, and you're not going to understand this because our world's so different, but basically there was about 1% at the top who controlled everything. And everybody else was just kind of left to fend for themselves. And the more money and power you had, the more influence you had on society. So you would have this top up. This doesn't sound like our world at all, does it? The people who had the most zeros after their name called all the shots. They made all the decisions. And roughly in Jesus' day, literally, I was being sarcastic earlier because I think lots of people understand this today. In Jesus' day, 95 to 99% of his population in Palestine would have been what we call poverty. Not knowing when they woke up what meal they were going to have, if any. Unable to keep ancestral land so they couldn't farm and grow their own food. Really, really just abject poverty, suffering, massive amounts of debt. Have you ever wondered why Jesus tells lots of stories about people being in debt? You ever wonder why Jesus includes in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our what? Debts. Have you ever called Visa and just said that? Jesus said to forgive our debts, so you're being unbiblical here. Right? But there's a sense of people are in debt. And it was a big deal. Debt was a big deal because debt could depend on what happened to your family, whether you survived or not. And so Jesus is talking to poor people who'd have been in debt. When we hear Jesus' message, we hear it through a 21st century American lens where several years ago I read a statistic that an average college student made $11,500 a year and they were still in the top 2% of world earners. Like, that's what we hear that through. Right. We don't hear it from, do I get to eat today? We hear it through, what am I going to eat today? Right? And so when we hear the gospel and we hear Jesus' words, we have to almost flip our brains around and say, what would this have been like in this culture? Now let's think about some of the things that Jesus said, because the world was carved up and run by the Roman Empire. Rome had final say. Everything was about Rome. And here's some stuff Jesus came along and said, love your enemies. How many of you love that idea? Just love your enemies. I mean, it sounds nice, doesn't it? It's one of those things that sounds really nice until you have an enemy. an enemy who's wounded you, gossiped about you, backstabbed you, betrayed you. I just described high school, didn't I? Right there in those several lines. Until you've been to high school, loving your enemy sounds fantastic. But once you've been betrayed, and once there's something to forgive, C.S. Lewis says forgiveness is a lovely idea until there's something to forgive. All right, when the rubber meets the road on this thing, loving our enemies is not. I love and find it easy to love the people who love me. You know, there are people who I bump into on a Sunday or during the week, and every time I see them, I know they're going to say, that was a really good sermon. Whether or not, you know, they lie to me for encouragement's sake, I'm cool with that. You know, they'll say that. Love those people. I go out of my way to try to come in contact with those people. Do you do that when people are nice to you? You know they're going to say something encouraging to you. Don't you go out of your way to bump into them? If you're in the supermarket, don't you try to bump into them twice just to see if you can get something good the second time too? Yeah. But it's when you bump into the people who say, I think you're a heretic who's left the true Orthodox faith. Okay. I'm staying the heck away from you, right? I mean, that's how we do this, right? And Jesus actually says, it's easy. Everybody loves the people that love them. That doesn't take any fiber. It's the people who've been mean to you. And entering into a journey of love. And I don't think Jesus means invite them to your Christmas parties, be best friends, you know, be Facebook buddies. I think what Jesus is saying here is, are you willing, even your enemies, are you willing to take care of their basic needs if they have them? So if you found out your worst enemy couldn't pay their electric bill, what would you do? Would you drive by their house going, blowing your horn going, we got power at our house? Or would you pay their bill? Right? This in some ways is what, because love is nothing if it doesn't have action behind it. Right? Jesus says things like, turn the other cheek. Now Jesus does not mean just take whatever people want to give you, all the abuse. Jesus is saying, find a different way to respond. So when somebody gossips about you, for example, don't respond in kind by saying, well, did you hear about them? Perhaps the way you respond to make sure it doesn't keep happening is you go straight to the person and say, here's what I heard you say. Here's what I heard you say. Now you tell me if it's true. Right? I know somebody who did this recently. They heard somebody had said something about them and they just picked up the phone and called and said, hey, I need to know, is this true? And what proceeded on the other line was, sound like Porky Pig, you know, signing off from Looney Tunes. No. But they know, right? And essentially when you confront it in a nice, kind, loving, hey, is this true? I don't want to believe something about you that's not true. What that does then is it says, if you keep doing this, I'm going to call you every time. And you're going to have to do it to my face, right? There's this sense of you're standing up for yourself, but you're not doing to them what they've done to you. The eye for an eye thing is great when it's like this. In its context, eye for an eye means if somebody gouges out your eye, do not cut off their head. But it has limits. And Jesus comes along and says, no, if somebody gouges out your eye, you don't respond in kind. You find another creative way to respond. Jesus says the last will be first and the first will be last. Can you see why this wouldn't be a popular message? Try this on Black Friday this year. Imagine you're standing outside of Walmart and there's a line, you know, or wherever you find yourself shopping on Black Friday, and there's a line of people, you know, thousands of people. Imagine that the manager comes out with a full armored bodyguard all around him or her because they know what's about to happen, and they've got a megaphone and they say, attention Walmart shoppers. We like to make the announcement that in keeping with Jesus' teaching, since we're shopping for his birthday, here's what we're going to do. Those of you who got here last or in the back of the line, you get to come in first and you get all the TVs and computers. If you got here first, you're last. How would that go over? Can you imagine the dude who's been out there camping for 3 weeks and smells like he hasn't had a shower in a month? He's like, I've been out here forever. Well, this is Jesus' teaching, right? This is what Jesus says. He's saying to, and we would mostly fall into this, the upper crust of society in his day. You think you're first. You do everything to be first. You do everything to be prominent. You do everything to have it your way. Well, here's the news. In God's kingdom, the order is reversed. It's the servants. It's the slaves. It's the nobodies that are exalted in God's kingdom. It's the people who quietly and silently work with God to make the world a better place, who nobody will ever know about. It's not the celebrity. It's not the rock star. It's the nobody who nobody knows about. That person in the kingdom of God is great. And if you apply that to Roman society, what is he saying? It's not Caesar who's great and should be worshipped. It's actually that there's this person on the bottom rung of the ladder. Actually, the ladder's standing on them, and she's a slave, and she does what she does with such kindness and compassion. She gets it. And in God's eyes, she is a rock star. Do you see why this threatens society? Do you see why this threatens the established order? When Jesus goes around saying that nobodies are somebodies and somebodies are nobodies, this is problematic. Then just think about the way Jesus ate. In Jesus' world, it was very much who you ate with was a social, religious, political statement. To eat with somebody meant accepting them, that you were in company together. Who does Jesus eat with? All kinds of people. He eats with tax collectors, he eats with sinners, he eats with prostitutes. Jesus eats with just about everybody, and the religious leaders can't stand it. By the way, do you know who would not be invited to Jesus' table? Do you know who Jesus would say no to if they came and asked to sit at his table and eat with him? Do you know who Jesus would say no to? Nobody. Nobody. Right? It's an open invitation. Jesus welcomes everybody to come sit at his table. And this is so revolutionary because in this day you ate with people of your class. So if you were a rich male, you would eat with rich males. And guess who would serve you? Women, your wives, and the slaves. And women weren't allowed to eat with the men. They were allowed to serve the men, and they would go into another room and have whatever the men didn't want. Right? This was the world. And slaves would get scraps, leftovers at the end, maybe, if that. And Jesus actually invites slaves and rich and poor. This is what's so revolutionary about Jesus' message, is he invites everybody. And he actually says through Paul, Paul says in Galatians that in the kingdom of God, in Christ Jesus, there is no male or female. Do you get that? There is no division. You're not worth more because you're a man and worth less because you're a woman. You're all equal to God. Period. You are. No matter what lies you've been told about what it means to be in our culture, sometimes that still sticks around. No matter what you've been told about what it means to be a woman and what you can and can't do because you're a woman, in God's kingdom, you are an equal. Do you get why this would be upsetting to Roman men and Greeks who love having their women wait on them all the time? Like, this is essentially saying, guys, it's time to change some dirty diapers. That is the message of the kingdom, right? You get how this would be upsetting. Slave and free are one in Christ. They're all the same to Jesus. Slave and free. So no matter how many zeros are past your bank account or how few zeros are after your bank account, that doesn't matter. You're one in Christ. Right? Whether you're free, whether you're slave, all people are equal in Christ. This is an upsetting message. And Jesus essentially, part of his rejection and execution is this message that upsets the world. John Dominic Crossan says, Jesus did not simply die. He was publicly, legally, officially executed by the contemporary authority of the Roman Empire. It was not simply death and resurrection. It was death by Rome and therefore resurrection against Rome. So let's imagine Jesus lived to the ripe old age of 50, which would have been long in the ancient world. He lives to the ripe old age of 50 and he dies surrounded by his closest friends and family, none of whom ever betrayed him or questioned him. And he's just lived a good long life and he wrote lots and lots of books and we have the wisdom of Jesus. And let's say 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Would that be the same story? It really wouldn't be, would it? It wouldn't be the same story. Because the story is not Jesus lived to be a ripe old person. 50's not old. I'm not saying that. But in his day, it would be old. Just imagine my car getting egged as it left the parking lot right there. It's not that Jesus did that. It's that Jesus was rejected. Jesus was executed as a terrorist, as a usurper, as an insurrectionist. The point is that if you look at the body of Jesus' life and work and teaching, it's that the society of his day looks at what Jesus has done and they say, no, no, we're not going to love our enemies. No, we're not going to turn the other cheek. No, the last won't be first. The first will always be first. That's how the world works. And they reject Jesus and they kill him. But God raises Jesus. Do you get what's going on in that story? The world says no. We don't want Jesus. We reject your way. And 3 days later, God says yes. He vindicates. God says Jesus was right. This is the way. This is the kingdom. This is how the world should work. This is what God's trying to do. God's trying to make a world of justice and peace, and it's in this Jesus that it culminates and comes about when we see it. See, the cross is not primarily about where you go when you die. Now, let me say this. I firmly believe in the afterlife. Tomorrow, my son, Cohen, and I were supposed to board a plane and go to Virginia to see my grandmother, my dad's mom. She's been on her deathbed for about a week now. She has cancer. It's very aggressive cancer. She had Alzheimer's, and she also has a debilitating back condition. She was just in so much pain. And so we booked tickets, and we were going to fly out there tomorrow. And I got a call from my mom, which Carla relayed to me, that she passed away during our 9 o'clock service today. And so I called my dad on the way. I had to go home and get Carla because the Prius is not the beast I thought it was, and it's still buried in snow. So I go get Carla, and we're driving over here, and I call my dad. And can I just tell you the one thing he's very comforted by is this reality that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That he has great hope that her suffering has ended and that she is with Christ. And I claim that. Who wouldn't want to claim that? Who would want to say that that's not something that's part of? Absolutely, that's part of our faith. It's a beautiful part. But guys, that is not the bulk of our faith. And that is not even the focus of our faith. That is a beautiful bonus to our faith. And I think the problem is us preachers realized a long time ago that this message, that Jesus' cross is about the no that the world has given him, but the yes God has given him, that message doesn't preach well, because that's essentially saying to people, if you really want to follow Jesus, then you've got to take seriously what Jesus says and does, right? It's not just about claiming. Dallas Willard said most Christians are vampire Christians. They just want Jesus for his blood and that's it. Right? It's not just taking what you want about Jesus. It's taking the whole package. And it's rethinking and reordering our lives. And so since we preachers can't convince people that's a good idea, we've decided we'll just boil it all down to the afterlife. I mean, who doesn't want to say, if you believe in the cross, then you go to heaven when you die? That's a beautiful bonus, guys, but that's not the point. The cross of Jesus is very much about how we live in this world right here and right now. And if you want to take this cross seriously for the afterlife, then man, you got to take it seriously for this life too. And it has to be a challenge to us. Notice how these great thinkers respond to Paul when Paul gives a sermon in Athens in Acts 17, and he's speaking to all the kind of cultured, elite, educated people, and he says that God, the empire killed Jesus, but God raised Jesus. And here's what they say. What is this babbler trying to say? By the way, not the way you want to end a sermon, right? When people go, what is this babbler trying to say? Some of you may be there not now. What is this babbler trying to say? Because the cross sounds foolish to them. The idea that God would exalt an executed man, the idea that God is in this, the idea that God somehow takes the worst possible scenario for a decent, good, innocent, sinless human being, and then comes along and says, this is it. Like, God takes the cross, the worst thing, and reforms it and makes it beautiful. He redeems it and makes it powerful. I mean, when we look at the world, we see weakness. We see, think about how we see success. We would never say successful people are weak. We would never say successful people are broke. We would never say successful people struggle. I mean, we put up this image that successful people have it all together. And what the cross does is it says it's actually in the weakness that we see God's power at work. Our standards of success in many ways work against the power of the cross. Because it's in our weakness, not our strength. It's when we try to act like we have it all together, right? We're denying the power of the cross because it's not in our strength. It's in our weakness. It's not in our having it all togetherness. It's in our having it not togetherness that we find God. Ultimately, the cross shatters our expectations of God. Now, I don't think when it says the wisdom and foolishness, I don't think what that means is that everybody who's a minister should not be educated, because I've heard that my whole life. And the analogy I use is like this. Can you imagine going to a cardiologist and knowing you have to have open heart surgery and that cardiologist saying to you the day before the surgery, listen, time to come clean. I have never even read a book about heart surgery. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. How many of you would say yes? Please open me up. I'm just going to cut you open. I'm going to look around because I don't actually know what that looks like in person. So it'll be neat for all of us to find out. I'm just going to cut you open. I'll try to find the veins and we'll go around there and I'll clean them out and it'll all be perfect. No. And so I think whether it's formal or informal, people who teach religion and are doing kind of heart surgery in other ways need to be educated in some way. If it's just reading lots and lots of books on the body, like those things are helpful. But so this is not an anti-intellectual thing. This is sometimes in all of our wisdom, in all of our intelligence, we miss the simple, profound, bold, life-changing truth that's right in front of us that runs counter to how the world works, right? And the cross shatters our expectations of God. What is God like? Is God distant and removed with his thundering voice, long robes, long hair? Is this what God is like? Is it the God of the Greeks who's removed and doesn't feel? The cross shatters our expectations of God. God is naked and bleeding and dying on a cross. God is in this man who walks with dusty feet around Palestine and says, love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Love unselfishly. That's where we find God. That's where God is present. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have heard one of the first sermons after the resurrection of Jesus? Can you imagine being in a really nice Roman city and this dingy-looking fisherman walks into town from Palestine and his sandals are all muddy and messy and he's got yesterday's bread in his beard and he just looks like he's half crazy and he tells you his name's Simon Peter and he stands up to preach and he says, "You've been told your entire lives that Caesar is Lord. But I want you to know that this Jew named Jesus who was executed by the empire was raised by God and he is Lord." How does that sound to you? How does that sound to you? Can you imagine somebody coming in going, "Hey, I know that the Seattle Seahawks lost the Super Bowl, but they're really the winners." That doesn't sound normal. It shatters our expectations of God. God doesn't behave like this. God doesn't do this. It's through the powerful and the successful and that's how God gets his work done. And the gospel through the cross, the message of Christ crucified, says it's not in that way that God gets his work done. It's through the weak and the powerless. That's where God's work is being done. And then I think the cross shatters our expectations of what it means to be in a relationship to God. This is going to shock you. God's primary concern for you is not your happiness. How many of you have kids? How many of you, for your kids, their happiness is really the most important thing to you? But it's not, is it? You don't want to be happy. You want them to be okay. You don't want everything, because we live in a world where they're not going to be happy all the time. Right? I mean, if you find a way to make your kids happy all the time, please share it. Because what I found out is there's lots of times they're not happy. There's just one word that can take them from happy to unhappy in 2 seconds. You know what it is? No. Ah! How many of you know that experience? And you just start praying, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know what I mean? Like there's that sort of experience. Your most important thing for your kids is not that they'll be happy, but it's that they will grow up into mature, good, moral, decent, sacrificial, compassionate, loving human beings who, because they existed, the world is better. Doesn't that sound better than their happiness? That sounds a lot better. God's main concern is not your happiness and my happiness. God's concern is not your agenda or my agenda. Man, I hate to break it to you. God could care less about our agenda. God's concern is that we would say yes to this Jesus, that we would take up with this kingdom movement, and that we would mimic and embody the cross of Jesus to the world around us. I think God's dream for us is that we look at Jesus' body broken and blood poured, and that we would go out and be broken and poured for our communities and our friends and our cities, wherever we find ourselves. I think that's God's ultimate dream for us, is that we would join Jesus. Not that we would just stand back and talk about Jesus and how great Jesus is. Not that we would sing tons and tons of songs about the cross, although it's fine. I think God's ultimate dream for us is that we would go out and embody the cross to the world. Jesus puts it like this in Luke 9. Jesus said to everyone, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Now, this cross daily is not traffic. It's not waiting in line for 25 minutes to eat at Longhorn today. That's not the cross. That's an inconvenience. When Jesus says this, I think his followers hear it literally at first. Because for them, to follow Jesus' path, guess where it would lead? Lead to a cross. Peter, executed. Paul, executed. Most of the early disciples of Jesus, legend tells us, were executed. When Jesus says to take up their cross, he's talking about an execution device, not something pretty to wear on a chain. Although we love those, right? He's talking about execution. But for us, what might that look like? Here's what I think the cross looks like for us. When we're willing to stand up for things that matter to Jesus, regardless of the cost. And by the way, I'm not talking about being an abusive, bullying, hateful, mean-spirited, bigoted Christian. I'm talking about standing up and standing with people because of the kingdom of God nobody else will stand with. Standing beside the adulterous woman who's just been caught in the act. And saying to the crowd, "Really? Really? Those of you without sin, cast the first stone," right? And what I've found is when people do this, often it makes them less popular, and often it affects every aspect of their lives, from their emotions to their wallet. Are we willing to lay it all on the line? Are we willing to lay it all on the line for this cross? Not because of what it gets us Sunday, but for what God wants to do in the world right here, right now, through it. And so I'd leave us to this question as we're in this season of Lent. We're preparing for resurrection, and we're going to talk about resurrection in about 4 or 5 weeks. But the question for us is, will we embrace the cross in all of its challenges, and I would say in all of its foolishness and all of its absurdity? Because what this cross asks us to do, what this cross asks us to do is to trust that God is at work in Jesus, and I still believe that's true today. You can say it in the present tense. God is at work in Jesus to make the world what God wants it to be, and that God is trying to do that through us. Not on our own steam. We need the Spirit. We need God's empowerment. We need each other. In the cross of Jesus, what looks like a defeat turns into a victory. In the cross of Jesus, we see a snapshot of the bigness and lengths of God's love for the world. That even in his execution, what does he pray for his executors? Father, forgive. In this cross, we see God's love broken open and poured out. In this cross, we hear our names being called because there is a cross for us too. Remember that hymn we sang growing up? Must Jesus bear the cross alone, all the world go free. There is a cross for everyone, and there is a cross for me. Are we willing to say yes to the cross in our lives? Not just as an instrument of afterlife guarantee, but as an instrument of propulsion into the world to go and do and be the kinds of things God has called us to do and be in the world. Are you with me? This cross on the surface looks absurd. It looks weak. It looks like defeat. But 3 days later, what looked absurd seems brilliant. What looked like weakness is power. And what looked like the end is a brand new beginning. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his body broken and blood poured. Thank you that this is how the world gets put back together. Not through our formulas, not through the things we try to come up with that sound really brilliant, but it's through the simplicity, but yet the bloody, excruciating mess we call the cross. That in it we see your love displayed. In it we experience a new depth of grace that we did not think possible. In it we hear Jesus praying for his tormentors, and so often for us, for the things we do and don't do in the name of the cross that we ought. Father, forgive them. May we hear Jesus' words about our cross, our own path, and may we say yes to it. Whatever that yes needs to look like. May we say yes to the cross. May we say yes to the death to the old self so that we can experience the journey of new life that comes through Jesus. Open our eyes and hearts, God, today we pray, to see the cross for all of its suffering and all of its glory, for all of the pain and all of the grace that are met there. It's in the name of this Jesus who was crucified and raised that we commit our lives and that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's